tonight on chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation. And I'm quoting to begin, I'm quoting from Ironside. We need to remember that Revelation is primarily a book of judgment. And while it may seem very pessimistic to be occupied with so many fearful scenes, all is bright at the end. This book does not close until the new heaven and the new earth are brought in, wherein righteousness shall dwell throughout a blissful eternity. God has given us these revelations out of kindness to us, that we may be warned thereby to avoid what lies ahead of this guilty world, and to shun every form of the apostasy which he is so soon is coming to judge. So in chapter 15, we are now picking up with the main sequence of events. The main sequence of events being the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the final seven bowls of wrath. These are the final and most serious. Every succeeding set of judgments gets worse. And chapters 4 and 5, if you'll remember, showed us the heavenly scene just before the tribulation began. We saw all the elders and all of that. So likewise, chapter 15 shows us a celestial scene. We're going to see that just before the bowls are poured out in chapter 16. So let's look at 15 verse 1. We're going to do two chapters tonight. We're going to let those judgments roll. 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Remember, there were two other signs that we saw in chapter 12, the sign, the woman, Israel, and the man-child, and the great dragon. And this is another sign, the seven angels having the seven last plagues. Can you imagine? So we see them coming forth now in heaven, filled up with the wrath of God. That word is used over and over. It's in Genesis 2 also. And it's like when God has had it to the maximum. In other words, the evil is filled up. And that term is used. And so in them, in these bowls of judgment, are filled up the wrath of God to its fulfillment. It is complete. It is coming to an end. That word filled up, to complete, to bring to an end, to accomplish, to finish. So this is the end of evil about to be poured forth upon the earth, for soon the Lord will come to reign. Verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass. Remember that? Sea of glass was in chapter 4, 6. It's the glassy sea before the throne of God. We see it again. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and of them, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. This fire was added. Before it was just a sea of glass, but now it's as if mixed with fire. Fire is always judgment. We've looked at that before. And that's about what's to happen. And so this, it's as if this sea begins to reflect the judgment and the fire of God. The vision here, we see saints who have gotten victory during this awful time that we've been reading about in these last chapters. And that's to encourage those who are still here, I'm sure, to look ahead to that time. I don't believe these are us, because I believe these are the tribulation saints. But they're those who have come through the tribulation in victory through death. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is interesting. We've seen several groups in heaven singing songs. And this is another group. And I believe here the Song of Moses really indicates the Jewish people here. And the emphasis is on that. We would not be singing the Song of Moses. It isn't relevant to the church particularly, you know. But it says also the Song of the Lamb. It says, and. There's obviously two songs. And in this group, and I believe it says that there are Jew and Gentile here, but the emphasis is definitely on the Song of Moses. And on your sheet, I told you that it refers back to Exodus 15, and it also refers to the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 32, which is also called the Song of Moses. So I suggest that you look at those in more detail and compare them with the things that they might be singing up there in heaven. But I do want to look at Exodus 15. This is, I don't know if it's the very oldest song recorded in the Bible, but it might be. I just can't think of another song before this in that's written for us. But in Exodus 15, let's look at it. What has happened here, it's very interesting. The Jews have come out of Egypt, and they were stuck there at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian soldiers coming behind the sea in front, trapped. But God opened the sea. He opened the sea, and they went on through, and as they got to the other side, and that was no small miracle, because there were at least 1.5 million people. Besides the fact that he had to part the sea, and they walked across on dry land, it says. Pretty miraculous, because the bottom of a river, you know what that's like, or the sea, it's all mud. So when they got onto the other side, and the Egyptians were coming after them in their chariots, God closed the sea over the Egyptians. They have arrived on the other side. Of course, they were grumbling on the side before. Look what you've done, Moses. You brought us out here to kill us. But now they're on the other side, and they're shouting victory. And this is the song that of Moses that is sung at that time. David Wilkerson did a wonderful newsletter that we should sing victory on the other side before he delivers us, knowing he's going to deliver us. But this is after. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So read through the whole thing, but it's verse 11 that says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And that's similar to what they are saying back here in Revelation. He says, they say, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, and so on. Just and true are all thy ways. And this, I think, is equivalent to the Red Sea experience, because he has brought these saints through the tribulation and into victory. But, you know, instead of the sea parting, they're now standing on the glassy sea. But he has delivered them in the same way. So there are a lot of parallels there that, you know, you could think about. And in that verse that I read, 15:11, who is like thee? I wrote it in Hebrew for you. Mikamoka. It's called the Mikamoka, who is like unto thee? And there's that song is a very famous song in Hebrew, in the Jewish people. It talks in verse 4 back in Revelation, for all nations shall come and worship. And that is at the very end, when all nations, Jew and Gentile, will be gathered together in the millennium. So it's looking ahead to the completion. Okay, verse 5. After that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This is powerful. Now, if it takes us back to chapter 11, 19, we don't have to turn there. Chapters 12, 13, 14 were parenthetical chapters that gave us events going on the earth. But if you go back to the opening of the temple there, that at the end of the seventh trumpet, that's exactly where we're picking up now. Okay? So it's picking up from chapter 11, 9 and continuing. So out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowl judgments. So it's exactly picking up where we left off at 11:19. When we talk about the tabernacle, we know that that's the temple in heaven, of which the one on earth was a type and a shadow and an exact copy in some instances. When we talk about the testimony, that's a word given for the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the law. And that's called the testimony, or the tabernacle of the testimony. So we see in this temple in heaven an Ark of the Covenant. And as I said, I believe there's one on earth and one in heaven. But what does it remind us of? It reminds us of the covenant of God to the Jews again. And I see throughout the tribulation such a Jewish flavor. And that's why I keep wanting to point it out to you, so that you don't get confused. This law, it testifies. What does the law do? It says the law convicts us of sin, because we know we can't keep it. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt. Nobody can keep it, and it shows us our sinfulness. That was what God had it for, so it would drive us to our need for a Savior. And so at this time in the tribulation, God is judging sin, because the righteousness of the law, he has measured man against, and man has failed. And so we're reminded of this testimony of the law, which shows the sinfulness of the people down on earth. And it also brings Israel to us and the covenant that God had with the Jewish people. Continuing on, we're in verse 6. So seven angels, and the seven angels came out of the temple. Can you just see this? We will see it one day, but for real, but this is a preview of coming attractions. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. It's like sashes. What we see continuously through this chapter, we are focused on the Lord. We're focused in heaven. We're focused on that he is almighty. We're focused on that he is just and true. And when we see these angels in white robes with golden belts, we also think of righteousness. We think of justice. We think of purity. We think of holiness. And even though from down here we say, oh, how terrible. It's going to be awful things. But you see, it's God's justice. And so keep heavenly eyes. Sometimes we get caught up down here. It's not fair. It doesn't seem right. I don't understand. But when we get up there, we'll say with them, how righteous, how true, how wise, how just, because we'll see it. And down here we can't see it. But God is showing us the righteousness of his judgment. In verse 7, and one of the four beasts, four living creatures, remember them, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This word vials in King James, the reason they put that is because the Greek word is vial, P-H-I-A-L-E, and I think they like transliterated it. But really it means bowl, and that's why I use the bowl judgments. And in the temple, they had bowls which they used in the ceremonies unto the Lord, and that's what it's implying. These angels who are almost priestly in their garments with their linen and gold have these golden bowls, and it's really a wide, flat, huge. Sometimes when I look at the Big Dipper in the sky, you know, you can be reminded, but it's even bigger, because this bowl, when they pour it down, will cover the entire earth. Whatever judgment is in those seven bowls, each one has a bowl, and it's filled up with the wrath of God. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. We've talked about this smoke before, and another word for it is cloud. In Hebrew, it's Shekinah. And I've taken you through scriptures in another study where it shows it's his glory and his power. But I did want to go through four this evening to remind us and give us an intimation of what's going on up here in heaven. Exodus 40. Verse 34. This is Moses at the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So again, even Moses, we cannot come into the presence of the glory of the Lord. In our new bodies, we'll be able to, but at this time in heaven, when the judgments, the final judgments are poured out, no one can even enter, because God's glory fills the presence of the temple in heaven. And in 1 Kings 8, which we ought to recognize by now as Solomon's temple, just remember that, 1 Kings 8, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, do you remember what happened? Chapter 8, verse 10. Yeah. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. See the similarities? Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 7. This is what's about to happen. Read the whole thing, but we'll only read a little. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. God is now standing up in the fullness of his anger in Revelation. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. God is standing up now, and he's mad. And so the smoke implies another area, if you look at that, the smoke of his anger. And Psalm 76. Verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once you are angry? So no one can stand in his sight, even not even the angels at this point. Now we want to fear God now, not later. We want to fear God and thereby walk with him and away from sin, then we don't have to fear his judgment. Jesus took our judgment. Isn't that great? Yes. So now back in chapter 15. So the seven bowls of wrath are about to be poured out upon Antichrist and the world that is following Antichrist. These bowls are linked to the Egyptian plagues quite commonly. You'll notice similarities. And when we did the trumpets and so on, we pointed back, and we will today. We won't look back, but we'll mention that you should look back at the plagues of Egypt because that's relevant. Also, you will see a relationship to the trumpet judgments. Some people say it's the same, but it's not. Because the trumpet judgments dealt, remember, with a third and a third and a third. But the bowls are going to deal with the entire earth. So it is greater and much more intense than the trumpet judgments. It's a progression. God is going to deliver his people just as he delivered Israel from Egypt. This will be the last time he will have to deliver from evil because there will be no more evil when this is over. Now let's look at chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. The great voice is God's voice. He speaks out of the temple and he tells the seven angels holding each one a judgment, go your separate ways. And we will see one after the other in his turn pour out a judgment. Each angel will leave heaven, pour out his bowl according on the object that God says. And now the first vial or the first bowl. You've got all your different pictures to look at too. And the first went, the first angel, and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Noisome and grievous. Ugly words, huh? Noisome and grievous sore is like an ulcerated, a bad, an evil sore. And it will be, interestingly enough, only on those who worship the beast or have the mark of the beast. Well, if you didn't know, I think about Christians at this time, if you're wondering, you know, if your neighbor was of the beast or not, if they'd turned you in and they had been able to hide successfully up to this point because you couldn't see their mark, at this time you will know because those who have the mark will have all these sores. Now, I don't know what it is. Is it a supernatural thing of God? Or is it something to do with the mark? You know, that something happens, an infection, or, you know, who knows? I don't know what it's going to be, but I know that it will come true. If you like your little picture, the sores there and the boils. And that also relates back to Exodus 9, remember, when they got boils all over? Maybe we should look at Exodus 9, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So there is a parallel there. It's not going to be any fun. Definitely not going to be any fun. It is a form of God's judgment, these sores and these boils that come. There seems to be a distinction all the time. You know, it says if you don't have the mark of the beast or worshiped his image or have his name, they may be separate things. They may be different ways that you can be in the power of the Antichrist. You may not have to do all three. There may be choices. It's, you know, really not clear, but they are distinct. Maybe you can worship the beast without having a mark. It seems like that's possible. And God knows who has the beast hearts. And he is just, and we can't see into the heart. So those people will have boils. Also, the judgments of God are always upon the idols. And every judgment in Egypt was a direct attack on one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And it is in this case, too, because here the boils will come upon those who worshipped a false god, just as upon Pharaoh, the magicians, and the Egyptians. So here on the people that worshipped the beast. Okay, the second bowl, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So the second bowl judgment is upon the sea. The ocean dies. The second trumpet, we won't go back, but if you go back to chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, also affected the sea and the rivers. It's kind of the second and third judgment combined, the second trumpet. But that was only on a third of the sea and a third of the fish and everything. And now the entire sea will die. As the blood of a dead man, it's like, it means, you know, when a dead body, the blood, how it's clotted and decaying and putrefying. As when a dead man dies in his own blood. The third, we'll combine this with the third, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now, is this literal? I don't know. Is it some kind of contamination? Is it a red plague? Is it because all the things in the sea start to die and bleed? I don't know how it will be carried out. That's not so important, but we get the idea. And I don't know exactly what happened in Egypt, but we're always taking the literal first. And so why not? It's supernatural, the whole thing, and it can just be just what it says. And I heard the angel of the waters. It's interesting that there's an angel of the waters. We had seen four angels tied to the Euphrates before. There's a lot we can't see in the invisible. But there is an angel of the waters, and he says, thou art righteous. See how they keep doing that in heaven? Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because you have judged thus. Also, this judgment compares the rivers of blood to Exodus 7. We won't go back to that. Notice that these judgments are poured out upon the earth, the water, the sun, the planets, and things like that, because those are things that man worships. And he has worshipped creation more than the Creator. And so as God pours his judgments upon these things, which man says, I can control it, I can fix pollution, I can fix the environment, I can do this, I can do that. God, in one blow, shows them that they are not in control of nature. He is. And he alone rules the world. In the third trumpet, which combines with the second and third bowl, because the waters, rivers, and seas were judged, only a third of them were judged on the trumpet. Again. But this time, all the rivers. Can you imagine what chaos and how thirsty people will be water is everything. Just think about it. Start watching what you do every day with water and how you can't live very long without water. If the sea here means, and I'm quoting from the encyclopedia, the continuous body of saline water that covers 70.8% of the exterior of the Earth's surface to an average depth of 12,500 feet and a maximum depth of 35,800 feet, it staggers the imagination to try to visualize billions of floating, rotting, dead, and dying sea creatures and the awful, unbearable stench, the harbinger of disease. Now, in verse 5, when it says, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because you have judged thus, if you compare that back to 11:17, it says, who art and was and is to come. But here, the is to come is omitted because God is now in the process of his coming. As he stands up now in his anger to fulfill the judgment, he is about to come. Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar. Whoops, I missed 6. For they have shed, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because you have judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. These are people that have judged, people that have hurt the saints, killed the saints, been mean to the people of God. Their judgment is coming, and it's terrible. And if it isn't in the tribulation, their judgment is coming in an eternal hell. That's how we can love our enemies. That's how we can pray for those who persecute us. Because if you think of their end, you have nothing but compassion. There's a story. See, it's been so long since I thought about it. This woman had just a drunken alcoholic husband. He was very abusive. He would stay out all night. And one night when they were at the bar, he says, come on home, he says to several of the guys. My wife, oh, we'll wake her up and she'll make dinner. And the guy said, oh, you're kidding. She wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, she will. So he comes home and she wakes her up and she gets out of bed. And cheerfully, she prepares them food. And one of the guys says to her, how can you do that? And she says, well, my husband, if he doesn't turn to the Lord, is going to hell. And he's going to suffer forever and ever. And so I'm doing the best I can in this life to give him some pleasure. Well, that's how we can think about it sometimes when we're being persecuted. We can feel the terrible thing, the judgment that's on them, and have compassion. And do our best to try to persuade them not to go that way. This is a very mature view I'm talking about, and we are spending a lifetime getting there. But you see how God views it. So these people, the angels are crying, they're worthy of this because they have persecuted the saints. God loves you. He protects you. He is caring for you. They may not get their judgment now because God in his goodness sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He blesses the good and the evil right now, but not always. Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And people, let us remember this, because sometimes we get to murmuring and complaining about our circumstances. We don't understand them. Or we don't know why we were born of certain parents or in a certain way, or we had hardship in our life. We have to, in faith, stand and say, how righteous and true are all thy judgments, O Lord. Everything you did in my life is perfect, and one day I will know. You didn't desire evil and sickness and war and orphans and paralysis and cancer, but you will make good out of all of it, and all of your judgments are true and righteous, Lord. And I'm going to stand and proclaim that now. So if you've been angry at God or murmuring against God, that's a sin. You need to repent of that, get it right, and stand as you one day will, saying that to the Lord. It's Satan and sin that bring evil, and that's what you should get mad at, not the Lord. Verse 8 is the fourth vial. Oh, no, let me speak of verse 7. Actually, literally, because I've looked it up in the Greek, it says, I heard the altar speaking. It's very interesting. It's on the last Wilkerson tape, or Bob Phillips. He does a whole study on the altars of God and what it means. And he quotes this verse, and actually the altar is speaking here. I don't understand it, if it actually does, or if it's God's voice there. But we remember back in chapter 6, 9, when the martyred saints were under the altar crying, how long, O God, till you avenge us? And maybe it's referring back to that. All the voices of the martyred saints who have been crying for judgment are now going to get what they've been asking for, judgment of the wicked and those who had persecuted and killed them. Verse 8, the fourth bowl. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. What a horrible judgment. If you'll remember the fourth trumpet, it was a third of the sun and moon and stars were darkened, actually. So it's only slightly related. Because in this bowl judgment, the sun is intensified. You know, God has everything in perfect proportion. The sun and the moon and stars are in exact distances, exact from the earth and gravitational pull to one another for everything to work. That the earth is warm enough to grow things, it's not too hot, not too cold, or we would burn up, that plants will grow, that the tides will pull, etc., etc. But he's holding this in precise balance, but he, at this point, releases the sun to heat up. Well, we know in astronomy that stars do nova out. You know, they do get intensely hot and then burn up. And so the sun could be at nova in this time, or it could be a totally supernatural thing. Already, have you noticed, I mean, when I grew up, you could lay out in the sun and get a suntan in the summer, but now you can't. It's so deadly, cancerous, and poisonous, and bad for you. It's in more intense heat. Some of the filtration has been disturbed so that it's hurting your body. Actually, they say that there's evidence in Scripture that there, in the beginning, when the planet in the Garden of Eden, there was no sunshine. It was like a mist came up and no rain. It watered itself, but you didn't have intense sunlight, and that's why people lived to be 1,000 years old and didn't age and so on. Well, we'll know when we can ask God when we're up there. But at this point, the sun, you know, people talk about the ozone problem, and they talk about the atmosphere dissolving, and everything we hear, once you know these judgments, you can already see that they've started. The poisoning of the seas. You remember when Jacques Cousteau pointed that out about 10 years ago, and he went down, and everything's dying. And he said, this is the source of life of our planet and what will happen. So we can actually see all these things starting and know that the plagues are underway, but they're only a type, a hint of the massive degree of what's going to happen. So you will not be able to go outside. You'll burn up. They happen fast. Because you have one angel coming out and another and another. Now, these are 3.5 years. We can't exactly pinpoint, but it's the second half of the tribulation where it really gets bad. So it's in 3.5 years' time, the real bad ones, these seven.
The
Yeah. And if you go back and start counting from the seals and then the, you know, where it says, and a third of mankind was killed, and you start adding up how many will be alive by this time and so on. If you can do it to a little bit, you will have a very small number of people alive at the end. That's terrifying. Well, from ages upon ages, people have worshipped the sun. And this plague shows that God, not the sun, is the sustainer of the earth. So imagine, no water, like you said, the thirst already, and then add heat. You know, like a giant desert wilderness, with all the, because you get thirstier when it's hot. But just as in the case of Pharaoh, the people harden their hearts, and they don't repent. These are very hard-hearted people, the ones, the wicked, that are left at this point. And instead of turning to God, who has power over these plagues to stop them, whose mercy is there till the very end, if they had cried to him, and some will, I'm sure, even at this point. But they begin to curse and blaspheme God. And that, on your sheet, Exodus 9, 34 and 35, maybe we should look there. That's where Pharaoh hardens his heart. Exodus 9. There's several places where it says it, but Exodus 9:34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Some people object when they see Pharaoh was hardened, because there are other places where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what it means is that God lets you have what you want. So as Pharaoh was going in the direction of rebellion and blasphemy and cursing, God let him have his way. And God didn't really harden his heart, because we have our free will. So these people are hardening their hearts in the face of this judgment and repenting not. Verse 10, the fifth bowl. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. Yay! And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Darkness covers all the earth. You remember in the fourth trumpet that darkness covered a third of the earth. Now it covers all the earth. Let's look at Exodus 10, because that's such a powerful... Exodus 10:21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another. That's how dark. Nor rose from any from his place for 3 days, because you couldn't move, because you couldn't see. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. A darkness that could be felt. Have any of you ever gone into caves, you know, on a tour or something way down low, and they have like a candle or a flashlight, and then they turn it off for a minute, and you can't see your hand this close at all? Have you been in that kind of darkness? The whole earth will be covered with that darkness. And I think it's appropriate that the prince of darkness be judged with darkness. All God's judgments, righteous and true, perfect, sowing and reaping. It's also a warning for us that we will be judged as we judge. And I've been working with that for at least 7 years heavily since I learned about deliverance. As we judge, as we criticize, we get punishment and judgment in a form upon our lives that way. Think about how you've judged your parents and see if you're not doing some of the same things to your children and so on. Or if some of the things that aren't going right in your life could be due to that because you have made judgments. So we need to clean all that out. Judge ourselves lest we would not be judged with the judgment that the world is going to have. So we keep on repenting. We keep saying, Lord, cleanse my heart from all wickedness. Show me what I cannot see so that I will not be judged with the world. And actually, you don't want the demons on you now. So you repent and you keep on repenting. So the judgment's directed right now at the very source and throne and seat of Antichrist. In the next two chapters, 17 and 18, we're going to take a close-up look at the throne of the beast and the great seat of Antichrist. But it's speaking here of the very source of his authority, and darkness fills the kingdom of darkness. And it says in verse 11, they blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores. And we can go, how could they? But if you think about it, we very often, we will blame anyone except ourselves for our pains and our sores and the conditions of our life. And so, and our sicknesses and so on. We'll blame our husband, we'll blame our children, we'll blame our parents, we'll blame God if we can and have probably before we were saved and sometimes afterwards. But we need to take accountability for our deeds and repent, just as this verse said. And they blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds, because that's what's causing it, their deeds. Adam and Eve did it in the beginning. Adam said, the woman, you gave me, God. And Eve said, and the serpent. And that's the tendency of the flesh, to blame instead of taking accountability and responsibility. So these people do it to the max. Verse 12. Oh, I know I had one more comment on this. Darkness and anguish do not always soften men's hearts or lead them to confession. If your heart is a certain way, some will come by difficulty. Many are saved because of hardship. Some are saved, most of us. Some are saved, by gentleness. But it says it's the loving kindness of God which draws us to repentance. And remember that when you're raising children and when you're trying to have friends and so on, that it isn't always the tough position that works repentance. And, you know, sometimes it is, but, you know, we need to look at that. And if they are already hardened, the hardness on their life will not necessarily change their heart. And also, now they're chewing their tongues for pain. Now, I cannot imagine that kind of anguish. I hope I never will. But, in other words, that you actually chew on your own tongue because it'll divert the pain that's happening in your life. It's like saying to the rocks, fall on us, you know, which they'll be doing, and for the hills to fall on them and kill them now rather than exist. Remember, there was a point here where we said it was better to die now than to live. And people who want to live through the tribulation mystify me. I just don't think they have a grasp on how terrible it is. And even if you were protected totally and completely, what you'd have to look at in your family or in your friends or in anyone, even if you hated them, and the conditions that are going to be upon the earth. So Lord, save us from that. But the little note that I thought about is they had given their tongues, which God gave them, the gift of a tongue and the gift of speech, to blaspheme him. And now they're having to chew them. Verse 12, the sixth bowl. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the sixth bowl compares to the sixth trumpet. And if you go back to chapter 9, verses 13 to 19, you remember that there were four angels, and they were loosed from the river Euphrates because they had been bound there. But here in this judgment, the Euphrates is dried up. In the sixth trumpet, the 200 million demon horsemen were marching out to kill a third of the earth. And here we have armies also marching, kings of the east. We find out that these armies are all going to be marching to Armageddon to gather for the last great world war. And so God dries up the river Euphrates. Actually, the Aswan Dam has done a lot. There's a dam that they've built, you know, recently, which has dried up this great river already to a great degree. But I think it'll be a supernatural thing. I had tried, I think, 20 Xerox copies to get a good map for you of the Euphrates, and I didn't succeed. But it's a long river. It's the longest, most important river of Western Asia, and it winds for almost 1,800 miles. It comes through the mountains of Armenia, and remember the Tigris and Euphrates formed the fertile bed of early civilization, probably the Garden of Eden, definitely Babylon, and the early civilizations of the world. And it's the boundary of northern Israel. So because of it, Assyria and some of the foreign northern countries could not cross. So it was like a protection. Well, when it's dried up, they can march right in. You see? And also, when the snows melted in the mountains, the Euphrates could flood. And so the floods became, in the prophets of old, synonymous with judgment from God. So the Euphrates is tied up in a lot of prophecies. And it was a symbol of God's judgment. And it is here, too, in a way. You know, it's related to that. So the kings of the east, there's so many things written about who they are. Let's just take it for what it is. Whoever is going to march from the east, if it's China, if it's Japan, it's quite possible. You know, people say, well, that's the largest massive army, people-wise in the world, but they're not ready to rise to world domination at this time. But maybe at that time, there will be massive armies coming against Israel from the east. If you tie it in with the trumpet, remember the 200 million. We talked about them being real armies or demon armies or a combination of both. Some say an army of 200 million from China are these kings of the east. And maybe, you know, we also know that kings refers to demon powers too. So these are just possibilities. I don't know who they really are, but we know that when this river's dried up, armies will be able to come across into Israel, and they're going to come from every direction in the world and gather in Megiddo, which we'll talk about in a minute, for the last final world war. These verses 13 to 16 are amazing. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles. Doing what? Working miracles. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth. See, they're the kings of the demons. But they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Whoa. First I think of, you know, I've not seen unclean spirits. I don't ever want to see them. But, you know, you see different movies that portray weird things and alien things. And I think that those are demonically inspired. Some of those, who are those science fiction guys? Lucas and Spielberg. Those things can't come from just nowhere. And you look at the kids' toys today and so on. I think then you know how demons look. But these demons look like frogs. And I read lots of commentaries about what that could mean, but I just take it literally. And when I think about E.T. or some of these other type creatures that they're very reptilian or frog-like, I think, you know, they're probably accurate. Who is moving the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, but these unclean spirits? They come out of them. The power behind them comes out and go forth in the world to persuade the armies and kings to battle. You know, who are you listening to? Demons or the voice of God? Who are the? How should we pray that the kings of the earth hear the voice of God, not the voice of demons? You know, this kind of gives us some insights and things that we can learn. That's right. Pittman talked about frogs, but I cannot, that they looked like frogs, but I cannot remember exactly what he said. So this is the satanic trinity, or the trinity from hell, the dragon, who's anti-God, the beast, who's anti-Christ, and the false prophet, who's anti-spirit. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. This last great battle of the great day of God Almighty is the Battle of Armageddon. That word Armageddon is disputed, but basically I think we can come to a pretty decent interpretation, because in Hebrew the word har or ar means mountain, and Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. The word Megiddo in Hebrew means slaughter. It's the land of slaughter. If you go back, I can suggest this study and see where Megiddo comes in Scripture. There have been several great slaughters already in the Old Testament in that valley. I gave you a picture of it on one of your sheets. But it's like, oh, I'm going to be double or triple Napa Valley. And it's a broad, flat plain between mountain ranges so that all the armies of the earth can gather there for that last battle that we talked about, where the blood will flow for 200 miles horse bridle high in that last war. The world will be thrown into bloody warfare. See, God has taken his hands off the earth for those 7 years. I mean, not completely, but he's taken his hands off the demons. He's giving them power to do what they want to do, and man to govern himself without the people of God or the church interfering with. They're always complaining that we're in the way. And what it leads to is the brink of destruction. God will intervene before the earth can be destroyed. When people say the end of the earth, the end of the world, you people are preaching the end of the world. No, we're not. The world will not end, because God will come in at the Battle of Armageddon just when man would blow it sky high and say, stop. And then he will restore the earth. And after that, a thousand years of that restored earth, he makes a new earth. So the world is not going to end. And you need to know that, and you need to tell, no, but this will happen, and you can escape. But if you don't, then don't take the mark, and look for these things, and so on. People will listen, because you're preaching the word of God, and that's why God gave it to us. But what's amazing is that this world war is the working of demons, because they actually go out and call the kings. I think that's a fascinating. They are luring the world to its doom. You know, Satan's always luring you, but it's your doom. He has a bright, shiny hook, and a bright, shiny bait, let's say. And you bite into the bait, and the hook's in your mouth, and you're bleeding, and it hurts, and it's hard to get out. Is everything he promises shines, but it's actually death. Whether it's pleasure in sex for a moment, or material comfort, or whatever, it's got that doom behind it. And so here, it's the ultimate doom. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. God is always warning. And he warns the people at this time to continue to look for him to come, to keep their garments undefiled. Keep your garments. Don't participate in the sin of the world. Don't fall for the traps of Satan. Keep your eyes upon me. This is for a time at the end of the tribulation, but it's also for us now. It's for saints all the time. Look at Matthew 24. Remember that Matthew 24 parallels the tribulation. If you do break it down, you can do it that way. So I think that it would exactly parallel the time in Revelation where we are. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. Isn't that true? And he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It parallels the tribulation, but it also is for us now. We are to watch. We are to keep our garments clean. That is, we are to be occupied with the Lord and the Lord's work and righteousness, so that when he comes, we're not ashamed. When he says, come up here, if he appears suddenly, then you're doing something pleasing unto him. This verse 48, the evil servant says in his heart, My Lord delays his coming. You know, I can, and when you do that, when you say, oh, we've got plenty of time, then what ends up happening is that you start to partake with the world. You start hanging out with the drunken because you're not watching for the Lord. So watching for the Lord keeps you holy. If you think and should think that he could come today, any day is your last day, the last hour, the last minute that you have on earth, you behave accordingly. You will walk pure. It says the hope of his coming purifies us. This is another verse where I think it's pre-trib, because pre-tribulation rapture means that the Lord could come any day. We are to look for him anytime. But if you're a mid-trib or a post-trib, then you have 3.5 years or 6 years or 7 years or 4.5, whatever you got, it's not today. And you're saying he couldn't come today, and I think then you're an evil servant, because you're saying, My Lord delays his coming. I've got 3 years to get myself top-notch with the Lord, you know. I'll just wait. And what happens is you get sloppy, and you start getting worldly. So we are to watch, and God will not come as a thief if we watch, right? It's only the thief that comes when you're not watching. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This is important. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. The Lord's not going to come to us as a thief, because we're in the light. We're not in the darkness. We're watching. And so we don't have to worry You don't have to worry if you just walk with him every day. Say, come today, Lord, come today. And you be ready today. But you are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then you can go, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Hallelujah. We're reading about the wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. What a comfort. Back to the last bowl here, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. God's great voice again. I'm reminded, it's not the same Greek word, but when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, It is finished. He came lowly and meek. He came as a lamb to the slaughter, to die. And as he died, he said, Your salvation is finished. If you look unto me and the blood sacrifice, it is done. It is finished. Your sins are forgiven. And it's a different Greek word completely. But him saying, Here it is done, is God the judge. God, who is not coming like a lamb but a lion, standing up and pouring his last judgment out and saying, The end is come. Antichrist is finished. It has come to pass. Verse 18, And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And that great city, that's Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came. That's the next two chapters, we'll talk about Babylon. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That is a great earthquake. It's going to flatten every mountain and sink every island. And on top of that, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. I found different measurements of a talent. The least I found was 96 pounds, and the most was 114 pounds. So roughly 100-pound hail, each one. That's big. That would wreak a little destruction if it fell on you, or a house, or a tree. On top of that earthquake, the great hail, the plague thereof, was exceedingly great. So you have thunders and voices and lightnings, the most violent earthquake in the history of man. Cities are tumbling, islands and mountains, 100-pound hailstones. What does this say? All that man had built crumbles. I don't care how great a building. Even our earthquakes now show us that. We can't earthquake-proof buildings. What a joke. All God has to do is shake. And so, what do we learn? That they still blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. So the rebellious survivors are still hardening their hearts instead of throwing themselves on the mercy of God, which is what we're going to do now. Lord, we just throw ourselves, Lord, upon your mercy right now. And we want, Father, to keep our garments undefiled. Lord, we want to watch for your return. Lord, we want to be ready to meet our bridegroom. We want to have our ears tuned to that trumpet when it calls, come up hither. Lord, we pray that you would judge us now. And Lord, we submit under your judgment. We want to judge ourselves. We ask that if there be any wicked way in us, if we have judged people, if we have been critical, if we have sinned, Lord, that you would show us these things, that we might repent now and not later. For we don't even know if you would not come tonight. Lord, we pray that you would. Lord, come quickly. And if we don't have the heart of the bride, we ask for it. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would look for your return every day. If there's something down here that we have our affection on, please cut the ties with the drunken, perverted world. If we are lured by the devil down here, if we're dazzled by fame or career or money or even good things, family, husband, ministries, anything, Lord, that we have put out of priority because you must be first, then, Lord, we repent. We ask you to show us that you would not have to judge us. But, Lord, when you do begin to judge us, when we do find that judgment in our life, when we're in a trial, Lord, give us the heart not to get hard, not to blaspheme you, but to soften, to crumble, to say, Lord, forgive me, teach me. Why am I in this? What do I need to do? How might I learn? What do I need to die to that I might be more like Jesus? Lord, prepare your bride. And I pray that everyone in this room would be the bride, and that we would all be ready with oil in our lamps when you come down the street to get us. And Lord, that we would not be deceived or lured by demons to gather into the wrong place or to battle when we shouldn't be battling, but loving our enemies and forgiving and not being self-righteous. For we have no righteousness in ourselves. God, help us not to stand up for our rights. Oh, we deserve this. And, you know, poor me because they're mean to me and I didn't deserve it. And all this stuff. Lord, we have so much to learn. We are so far. But you will give us everything we need for life and godliness. And if we just look unto you, if we abide in you, if we love you and we grow and study the word and obey the word, Lord, then we're going to run the race all the way to the end, and we need never fall, and we will be ready. For you have not appointed us to wrath, and we are of the light in the day. You will not come to us as a thief, but as a beloved bridegroom. So, Lord, I rebuke spirits of fear, but I pray for the fear of God to come upon us. We should not fear man, but we should fear the one who can send our soul to hell. We should not fear physical abuse, opinions of men, but, Lord, only our living God. Give us a hatred for sin. Give us a hatred for the devil instead of you. And if we've unjustly accused you, if we've blamed you for circumstances of our life, forgive us. God, make peace with us. Fill us with your spirit and heal us. Lord, help us to rid our lives of unrighteousness, defilement, and filthiness, drunkenness. If there are people in the world we need to cut ties with, show us. If there are things in the world we need to say goodbye to, show us. Help us not to go into places of evil except for the gospel's sake when you show us, not because we want to be there for the satisfaction of the flesh. Take the deception off of our eyes. And help us to see clearly with heavenly eyes. Help us to see that righteous and true is our God in all of his judgments. Help us to be excited about that time when evil will be judged, wickedness will be judged, and we won't have to put up with it anymore. There is coming a day when we will have joy and peace forevermore. Hurry, hurry, Lord. Stand up. May the cup of your wrath be soon full, and you may stand up in your anger to judge all evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.